Houston.
All right. Thank you, folks. We appreciate the good music this morning. And Hector's song there was talking about even when we don't understand, we trust the Lord anyway. Amen. I want you to open your Bible now to 1 John. I know we kind of parked on chapter 5 here a little bit because we got into the Christmas story a little bit last week. And so we're going to go back now to 1 John chapter 5. May not wrap it up today, but we're getting close now to finishing the book of 1 John. We found out a lot of stuff that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's packed full. It's written to believers. And one of the things in studying the Bible, some folks think that everything in the Bible is written exactly to them. No, it's not. There's different groups that the Lord addresses. And oftentimes we need to make the distinction of whether something is written basically to believers, to Christians, or to the lost. And there's a difference. Scripture, we're supposed to rightly divide. And that's very important. 1 John has a lot of truth in it to apply to believers, to the brethren. Yes, there's things in it that will apply to the unsaved. And some truths are true for both groups. For instance, in 1 John 1:7-9 there, it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing from all sin. Well, that is true for the unbeliever. He can't be saved without that. But it's also true for you and I as we continue our walk in serving God after we're saved. And there's a little bit of a heresy, and it's been renewed a little bit here in the last few years, that you really don't need as a Christian to ever ask God to forgive your sins. Well, that's not Bible. The Bible says if we say we have not sinned, we're a liar. Amen. And the truth's not in us. It also says, though, and the good news is that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what's he there for? He's there to continue to plead our case as the devil pleads his case against us. Yes, we're saved, and yes, we're secure. But if we want to stay in good fellowship with God, we need to practice a clean Christian life. And to do that, we need one old preacher of old, I believe it was Spurgeon, said years ago, we ought to keep short accounts with God. What he meant was, don't let your sins total up real high before you start confessing them and repenting and turning from them. That's the best way to do it. Amen. Have you ever had a job where you just kept on waiting and then had to do it all at one time when you were supposed to be doing it daily? Didn't you wish when you did do it then you had done it and kept it up daily? Well, that's the same way we're supposed to walk with the Lord. We're supposed to keep short accounts. We're supposed to, I think a good thing before we start asking God for everything we ask for, we ought to start off by asking God to forgive us for where we've already slipped. Say, well, I didn't kill nobody today. Well, wonderful. Did you think about it? Or, you know what I'm talking about. There's some things you may not call sin, but God does. And oftentimes, if nothing else, and most of the time there's plenty, but if nothing else, the sins of what the Bible calls omission, the things we should have done and didn't do, Bible says, unto him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, unto him it is sin. So I got plenty of that to confess. I don't know about you, but I got plenty of that to confess. I want to deal, though, in a subject here in 1 John that has been under attack down through history, really. And it has to do with the Trinity. Now, we all see in the Bible other verses that pertain to this truth, and it amazes me how this verse, these two verses I'll talk to you about this morning, verses 7 and 8 in chapter 5, has come under attack. And I'll tell you why it's come under attack. They want to say it shouldn't be in the Bible. Now, if you've got anything but an old King James Bible this morning, you may have a footnote that says that verse 7, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, is not in the best manuscripts or the majority of the manuscripts. Now, if you're looking at that, that's an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the majority of the perversions of the Bible will leave it out. Now, since a lot of us preachers have been bringing it to the attention of people now for a number of years, some of them have put it back in. But it's a lot of the perversions either pervert it or totally take it out. And even the new Scofield Reference Bible, now most of you, what we give away in church when we give away a Bible like we'll do on Anniversary Sunday, we give away the old edition of the Scofield Bible, which is a good one and it's safe. His footnotes aren't perfect, but they're pretty good. And in the old edition, it does not say in a footnote at the bottom of the page that 1 John 5:7 is missing in the best manuscripts. But the new Scofield version does say that. And I'm always a little suspicious of something new if something old's not broken. And that's what I tell folks. I don't need a new Bible. My old one's not broken. And the truth of the matter is we don't need a new book. We need a new look at the old book. Amen. That's what we need as we realize we have God's Word. If I've been up, I told a professor that was trying to convince me that I was wrong. He came and sat in my office one day, and he said, it was after church on a Sunday afternoon, he'd been here and heard me preach. I think he was a pretty good man, but he'd been raised in the liberal schools, liberal Bible colleges, so-called. And shaking hands with him at the door, he said, I want to see if I can get an appointment with you this afternoon. I said, well, I'm going to be back up at church about 3 or whatever it was. And so he met with me. I knew he was a Bible professor, supposed to be, and I was a little suspicious. But he said to me, as soon as he came in my office, I want to help you out. President Ronald Reagan said the saddest words and the scariest words in the English language is, I'm from the government and I want to help you. And that pretty much applies sometime when I have a college professor come to help me. And what he wanted to do was help me out of the big faith I had that I had the Word of God in my hands. And so we kind of went round and around about it. But I remember telling him right up front, I told him, I said, now I want you to know what's at stake here. If you can convince me that I don't have the Word of God in its perfection as God wanted me to have it, I'm going to have to resign next Sunday. Oh, what are you talking about? No. I said, no. I said, I believe I'm an honest man, best I can be. And I've been telling that crowd of people for a number of years, and I think it had been about 20 then, that I have the very Word of God in my hand. And if you can convince me I don't, I'm going to go and resign and get me a job driving a truck or something. Because I'm not going to stand up there and lie to them no longer once you convince me I don't have it. So that's kind of the way our conversation started. It didn't end that way. It ended with him leaving and me still having my Bible. Therefore, I've been here 30 more years almost since those days. I still believe I have the Word of God just like God inspired it, just like God preserved it, just like he wanted me to have it. And when there's some verses I might not understand, plenty of them, I do like Hector was singing, I trust him anyway. I trust him, and later on he may give me some understanding. I can tell you this, I understand more about the Bible now than when I first started preaching. And there's been some things I was not clear on, God cleared up for me. And that's the way he'll do if you approach it in a believing attitude. If you approach it in a negative, skeptical attitude, trying to catch God in a contradiction, then the devil will provide you a contradiction. He'll provide you something to hang your hat on if you let him. But just, you've heard me say this. I say it over and over because I run into it again every now and then. When I stand before the judgment seat, I'll have some things to be rebuked over, some things I fear. I fear the judgment seat. That's for the Christian. That's not for the great white judgment seat, white thrones that the lost are going to appear before, but the judgment seat where we answer for the deeds done in the body after we're saved. I'll fear that. I'll have some rebuke. I certainly haven't won enough souls. I haven't been the greatest prayer warrior. I can name a whole list, and you can too. So we ought to kind of fear that. But one thing I don't fear, and that's this. I do not fear my God saying, Mickey, you believe my book too much. That one I'm clear on. That's safe ground. I can see somebody being rebuked for not believing it enough. But I'm on safe ground on that one accusation. God will not accuse me of making a mistake in believing his book too much. So I'm going to fall on that side of it. And that's the faith side. And so when we get to verses like this that are controversial among the so-called Bible scholars and students, you want to first check what is their motive. What is the motive behind it? My motive is apparent. My motive is I want God's word to be true. I want it to be from him. I want him to have inspired it and preserved it. That's my attitude toward it. And when I can't answer every little question that some devil can inspire to ask, I'm still going to trust God anyway. And that's the safe ground. Looking at it here in 1 John chapter 5, moving on down to verse 6, 6, 7, and 8, and this is the passage that comes under attack. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's the part that was really hated right here. This identifies that God is a Trinity. He is three in one. And the world can't accept that, because you see, that makes Jesus Christ God incarnate. It gives him full deity. And the world don't like that. They like for him to be a great teacher. They like for him to be a good man. They even like for him to be the created Son of God just for the time here on earth, but not be very God of gods. And yet the Bible says that he was equal with God. And in John 10, Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, the Father and I are one. And the world hates that. See, it's all about the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what's still the issue with the United Nations. That's the issue with the world religions. That's the issue in our so-called universities and colleges and government. That's still the issue. That's why you keep hearing over and over where somebody can't pray in Jesus' name, chaplains in the army and so forth. Everywhere the attack is on Jesus. Most politicians are glad to say to you, God bless you, but they're slow about mentioning Jesus. See, that's where the issue. So the motive then to take these verses out of the Bible is a motive on the attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say just a few things about it. I want you to notice verse 6, 7, and 8. Read 8, and after it says, and these are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, end of verse 7, these three are one. And verse 8, these three agree in one. Now, if you were to count it up, you'd see if you take these three verses, verse 6, you got water, blood, and spirit. Verse 7, you got Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. Verse 8, you got Spirit, water, and blood. Now, if you observe, you got three threes in three verses. This is the good part and beauty of the King James Bible, the way it's written. Now, you got perversions that will alter this and scramble this to a great degree. Again, the attack comes back on deity. Now, here we are. We're just finishing up Christmas holidays. And much of what we sang and talked about at Christmas time was the word Emmanuel. Now we know that's Bible and we know what it means. God with us. Who was Jesus? He was God come to be with us. So that's what these verses are teaching here. And this is what the world hates. Let him be a professor. Let him be a good a teacher. Let him be a great moral man. Let him be some great character like Socrates or somebody else. But no. Don't make him God. But the Bible makes him God. And that's where these verses come under attack. Now, again, when you read things like this verse is left out of the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts. They are suffering under a delusion, the so-called scholars. That delusion is this, that somewhere there must be on planet Earth the originals. There are no originals, not under glass in Israel or nowhere else. You say, well, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Fine, wonderful. The majority of them testify and match with the King James Bible, but they're not the originals. And that's the hardest thing for folks to get a hold of. You see, if we depend on the originals, we don't have the Word of God. What we are depending on is God preserving and passing down His Word like He'd like for us to have it. And in that passage of all the manuscript evidence, there are at least 5,000 fragments, some of them more complete than others, of manuscripts. The majority of the 5,000 agree exactly with the text that you and I have in the Old King James Bible. Majority. This is called the majority text. If you study it in school, you have had some college on this, called the majority text. There is a minority text, which is often called and is the sweetheart of the liberals, the critical text. And that is a minority group that will disagree. Now, y'all need to understand something, though. Even in their disagreement, comparatively speaking, it's not great. For instance, a few words here or there. In some cases, a whole book. Some of the so-called manuscripts that they want to hang their theories on are manuscripts that leave out whole books, like the whole book of Revelation and things like that. Now, if you want to go to Bible college, you can study it all out, but it'll still come down when you get to the end. It'll come down to where you want to believe God gave us His Word or not. And if He was powerful enough to give it, was He powerful enough to keep it clean and right and accurate? So you'll still come down to a faith position after you spend 4 years in a college studying it all. But a lot of folks are brainwashed in that area. And so here's a passage that has been under attack. Now I'm going to give you a little, I could park a long time on this, and I'm not. I want to give you a little thought here that we need to understand, and sometimes we forget. We forget this. God gives us His truth. He is truth. And He gives us so many verses on the deity of Christ, but sometimes we forget also the humanity of Christ. See, He couldn't be just God. He had to become God and man. To become our mediator, to become our advocate, to become our savior. So when you hear a preacher say something like, he was very God of gods, but he was also very man of man's. Well, he's not right. Now, only God can do that. So because of that, then I want you to think with me in a little bit of a way. The total witnesses to the deity of Jesus Christ and to the humanity of Christ consist in six things. Three of them consist with Him as God, and we could call that those three are upstairs, where He abode with the Father before He ever came to earth. Three of them will be downstairs on the earth where we're at right now. For Him to be the Savior and the Mediator and the sacrifice for our sins, He had to be both. He had to be the second Adam because the first Adam fell. He had to take on flesh. That's what we've been talking about, babe born in a manger. The Bible says that a body was prepared for him. So to be fully man and fully God, it put him in a different category than anyone else we could ever think about. It deals with him. See here, Isaiah 9 says a son is given, all right? God's son upstairs is given. Then it says, and the child is born. Where was he born? Not upstairs, downstairs, in the manger. Are you following me? Therefore, he has the nature of God, but he also had to have the nature of man. With this difference, it was not the fallen nature that we all inherited from Adam in the garden. But still, he had to have that nature. A son was given, a child is born. Jesus was God of gods. He had a divine soul. That was the Father. He had a divine spirit, the Holy Spirit, as we're reading here in the text. And then he had a divine body. In addition, he was man of man, so he had a human body. He had a human spirit. And yeah, he even had a human soul. Now, I'm getting a little deep on you, but you read your verses on it. The truth is, he gave up the Spirit on the cross, didn't he? Well, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about the Spirit of life that was in a human body when he gave up the Spirit on the cross. He had to be both to represent us. If he'd have just come as God and had no nature of man at all, he couldn't have represented us. Bible says we have a priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all ways like tempted as we are. That's what Hebrews tells us. And so if we can get a hold of that a little bit, it'll help us here. Yes, he had a human body. He had a human spirit. And wonderful truth. Now, when it speaks of him being born, speaks of him being born of water, most of you adults ought to know by now, the natural birth deals with water, don't it? Did you ever hear somebody say, well, her water broke? Yeah. That business picks up after that happens, don't it? Well, Jesus had a water birth. It was not baptism. Don't let some heresy come in on that. He was born of water. He was born of natural birth. And we understand that. He had to become flesh. He had to have that baby born in a manger. The difference was, as he grew up as the second Adam, he didn't sin like the first Adam did. And therefore, he was able to represent us. And because of his perfection and sinlessness, he was able to take our sin on him and go to the cross and pay a price we couldn't pay. The lamb in the Old Testament that was offered on the altar had to be spotless without blemish because it was representing the spotless Lamb of God that was going to offer himself on the cross of Calvary. We need to understand that the world gets some of it, but oftentimes they didn't get all of it. Anybody that does not allow Jesus Christ to be God from heaven, incarnate in the flesh, is attacking the deity of Christ. And if you don't have a perfect sacrifice in Christ, you don't have anybody that can forgive your sins. So when we come to Christ, we don't come to him telling him about our church membership or our baptism or how good a neighbor we are or whether we fed the poor. We come to God only through the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, his son that came to be our perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So, teaching the Trinity here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, many religions, as often other ways, will certainly teach you, and you'll hear preachers at a baptismal service, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We name the Trinity, but God is one unit, consists of three in his appearances and dealings. That goes all the way back to the earliest verses of the Bible. when you go in the Garden of Eden, when you go when God created everything, and you go back there and God speaks to somebody in the garden, and he said, let us create man in our own image. Who was he? Us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you follow that through the Bible, it'll show up many times. The Trinity will show up. But the Trinity is a hated doctrine. It's a hated doctrine because people don't want Jesus to be God. I have talked with the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe that Jesus was God. He was like a little created son. I've had them tell me that. He was created like Michael or Gabriel or any of the angels, but not to be very God himself. And yet, without him being God himself, you don't have a sacrifice for your sins. You don't have a payment for your sins. The deity of Jesus Christ is what's under attack in the world today. It has been down through history. And yet, here's the big proof of the evidence. They did crucify him. They did bury him in a tomb. But he rose again. Had he just been a man, he'd still be in that tomb. He was God. And the resurrection proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Above everything else, he arose. Death could not hold him. And the Bible says, because he lives, we shall live also. Because he rose for our, the Bible says, for our justification. That one day you and I could stand before the judgment, before God, and stand justified, not pardoned, but justified, as though we never sinned against God. That's the perfection we have in Jesus because he was God. And God himself took our part and paid our price, a price we couldn't pay. Jesus had to be God or we don't have a sin burial. We don't have a sin payment. We don't have a Savior. And so when you run across cults and isms, you don't have to let them dig out all their books that they peddle. Just deal with them. What do you believe about Jesus? Who was Jesus? Was he God? Was he God incarnate? That's what the Christmas story ought to be about, but a whole pile of the world don't understand that. What was taking place was the incarnation. God came to earth as a baby, grew up, lived a perfect life as a man, laid that life down on the cross to undo what our fallen father Adam did in the garden. And he proved he was God because when they put him in a tomb, death couldn't hold him. So all the great stuff we hear around Christmas time, that's the meat of it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you'll just look at the created world that God created, you'll find the Trinity showing up everywhere. The water you drink, the air you breathe, God's mark of three is upon the world. All right, time is up.